Dr. R.J. Rushduni. RR116B4. I will call my son out of Egypt. Studies in Christmas and the Incarnation. Matthew, verses 13 and following.
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto Thee that our times are in Thy hands and Thou doest all things well. We thank Thee, our God, that Thy word is true. Give us grace, therefore, to hearken unto Thee and to put our confidence not in our fears, not in the words of men, but in the blessed assurances of Thy Word. Bless us now as we study Thy Word. In Jesus' name, Amen. Our scripture is Matthew 2, verses 13 following. Departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked at the wise man, was exceeding wroth, and sent for, and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise man. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. History is always more than bare events. Wars are not fought simply because men want exercise. They are fought in terms of a purpose, in terms of a cause. Rightly or wrongly, men fight over issues. We cannot therefore understand the meaning of history or the meaning of a war simply in terms of the bare, uninterpreted events. The profoundest history studies and analyzes the events in terms of their purposes, in terms of their meaning. Now the meaning of Scripture, its purposes, we find clearly revealed to us in and through its typology. The typology or symbolism of Scripture brings to sharp focus again and again and again the purposes and the movements of history. In this passage, the flight of the Holy Family into Egypt, we find such meaning. Our Lord was born into a world of slavery, slavery to sin. We saw last week the meaning of the imperial doctrine of salvation. The Roman doctrine of salvation was salvation from freedom, salvation from responsibility, salvation from all the perils and consequences of liberty. And the beginning of serfdom was in the Roman imperial doctrine of salvation. Salvation to them meant security, freedom from freedom. And the salvation of our God, as revealed in and through Jesus Christ in his atoning work, is salvation from the slavery of sin, from death, and from every form of bondage. He was a threat to the world. His freedom, his salvation, is a threat to the world's salvation. It is a destruction of that security of slavery which the world offers as its gospel, as its redemption. And so he was born into a hostile world, into a world where every hand was raised against him, and where innocents were slaughtered in the hopes that among the many who were slain, he would be one of them. The wise men came from the east to worship him. The wise men came probably from Babylon, where the prophecies of Daniel were undoubtedly known to them, where also the prophecies of Isaiah circulated. Rawlinson, in translating the cuneiform inscriptions, gives us evidence that the people were aware of these prophecies. For one of them reads, "A great king will arise in the west. Then justice, righteousness, peace, and joy will rule in all lands and bless all nations." The wise men, knowing and believing these things, came. And they gave him gifts. Gold, the royal gift, because he was King of kings and Lord of lords. Frankincense, the priestly gift, because he was the great high priest of God. Myrrh, because they knew he was the suffering servant, the one who had come to give his life as a ransom for many. And so myrrh for the day of his embalming. But being warned by God in a dream, they returned home another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." they had good cause to flee from Herod. The viciousness of Herod, as revealed in this slaughter of the innocents, wherein every child 2 years old and younger throughout the area was slain, was not unusual. Herod was a man of fearful depravity. He had, during the course of his lifetime, 10 wives and 14 children, and he killed them just as casually as he did these children. A pagan historian, Macrobius, quoted the Roman emperor as saying, when he heard that Herod had slaughtered one of his sons, "It is better to be Herod's pig than his son." Not too long after the slaughter of the innocents, Herod himself lay dying in Jerusalem, and when word of his impending death circulated through the city, the crowds began to rejoice. And Herod, on hearing of this, was determined that all Jerusalem weep when he died. So he ordered the cavalry to charge up and down all the streets of Jerusalem and slay every man in sight, so that all Jerusalem would be weeping and wailing when he died. And so the Holy Family went into Egypt. But why Egypt? They could have sought safety closer to home, across the Jordan, north of Samaria, and in other places. But God commanded them to go into Egypt in fulfillment of the prophecy of Hosea 11:1, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." What is the meaning of this prophecy? This was spoken, first of all, of Israel, then of Christ. Israel was called, in the Old Testament scriptures, the firstborn of God. A type of Christ. In Deuteronomy 32:18 and Exodus 4:22 and elsewhere, we find Israel referred to as God's firstborn son. Israel went to Egypt because of the wickedness of Joseph's brothers. Out of hatred for their brother Joseph, they took him and sold him as a slave to slave traders who were headed for Egypt. As far as they were concerned, that was the end of him. His life in Egypt would be a very short one. A few years of hard labor, and he would be worked to death. He belonged to a people that was an outsider. He would not gain much respect. He was not used to the hard physical labor that a slave was expected to perform. As far as they were concerned, it was the end of Joseph. But Joseph came to be prime minister of Egypt. And his brothers stood before him, not realizing who Joseph was, asking for bread. And Joseph reminded them of what they had done. "Ye meant it unto me for evil, but God made it to work for my good and yours." This is a fundamental principle of the whole of Scripture. As Paul declared in Romans 8:28, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." all things work together for evil to them that hate God. But to them that love God, all things work together for good. And the worst that the world can do, God makes to redound to our goodness. Israel and Egypt was enslaved by the envy of the Egyptians, whose purpose it eventually became to exterminate the nation. But God delivered them and destroyed the power of Egypt and preserved them for his own purposes. And here too, God's providential dealings made Herod's murderous nature only work to the glory of God. The Holy Family was sent into Egypt so that God might call his son out of Egypt. Egypt in Scripture is the type of slavery, of bondage, of the fallen human nature, of tyranny, of statism, of an oppressive human order that divinizes itself and says, we are our own gods. And the flight to Egypt seemed a forsaking of the messianic hope. But God thereby declared something of the glory of the messianic calling. God did not allow Israel to remain in Egypt. Although Israel was far gone in apostasy and there was no good thing in them. And when his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, went down into Egypt, very quickly he was recalled. And the moment Herod died, God commanded Joseph, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. Not a moment longer than necessary did they remain in Egypt. Their sojourn may have been only a matter of months, because while we do not know the time of their departing, we do know that Herod died in 4 B.C. And our Lord was born approximately somewhere between 4 and 6 B.C. So that it was a relatively short time they were in Egypt. What is its meaning? The prophecy of Hosea is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But it is also fulfilled in us. All prophecy concerning Christ has also a typical significance in relationship to his body, the true church. And so when God says, out of Egypt have I called my son, he says that he has called us first out of the bondage to sin, out of the bondage of slavery to our fallen nature. But he also declares that he calls us out of captivity to this world wherever and whenever we are in such captivity. And he declares that this is a fixed principle of his operation. That his son, Jesus Christ, and the body of his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, his true church, which we are if we believe in him, shall not remain in captivity to Egypt, shall not remain in bondage to Egypt, for out of Egypt have I called my son. This then is a fixed principle of God's operation. This is the meaning of his typology with respect to to Christ's Egyptian sojourn. The typology of Scripture reveals the master plan of God. God declares that we as members of his body are called forever out of Egypt into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Called out by our regeneration, called out by God's providential dealings, called out by God's judgment upon the nations that attempt to enslave his people. Out of Egypt have I called my son. It is therefore wrong for us at any time, and especially in this blessed season, to think too deeply and sorrowfully about what the world may have in store for us. The world may have a world dictatorship over us planned, or a communist dictatorship, or a Fabian socialist dictatorship, and it may have a great many horrors planned for us. These are possibilities. They may be probabilities, they may even be certainties. But the overwhelming certainty of God who cannot lie is this: out of Egypt have I called my son. And God has demonstrated the truth of this, first in having called Israel, in whom there was no good thing, an unregenerate people whom he had to leave in the wilderness and take their sons alone into the promised land under Caleb and Joshua. But he has revealed the truth of this in having taken his son deliberately into Egypt and brought him out. In having brought us out from the Egypt of sin, of our fallen nature, in declaring to us that no Egypt shall hold us long. For out of Egypt have I called my son. And as we look to the future, this is the one thing that is clearly certain. But the enemies of Christ may plan, may or may not be true. But what God, who cannot lie, has declared is eternally true. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Therefore, let us rejoice. For unto us a child is born, who is the everlasting God, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government there shall be no end. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, grant that this day and every day our hearts may there be fixed where our true joys are to be found, even in Jesus Christ our Lord. And grant our Father that we cease from looking to thine enemies as though history were in their hands, but that we look to thee and to thy word in the confidence that thou art on the throne. That thy word is truth, and that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I shall not fear what man can do unto me. O Lord our God, confirm us in thy word, that we may be more than conquerors through him that loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Are there any questions? Yes.
I was wondering if you knew when the abbreviation for Christmas started, when it started saying Xmas, because the X has taken out Christ from Christmas.
I don't know when that abbreviation began. I know it's been common since I was a child. No. No.
I was wondering if you thought maybe it was going to be.
I really could not say. But I do know there is a deliberate campaign to take Christ out of Christmas, a very extensive one.
Well, that's a start.
Yes.
This has to do with today's question. But in view of what you said, I think a couple of weeks ago about Romans 1:18-19, about every man has the knowledge or
yes.
of God because of the visible things. I wondered if there isn't an overemphasis on foreign missionary work and so forth, instead of applying the way of life or Christianity as a life system in our own area, in our own small world.
The question is there an overemphasis on foreign missions rather than applying and developing Christianity right here? That's a difficult question to answer, a very difficult one. Some men are definitely called to serve God as missionaries and to go out into every part of the world. I do feel we are overemphasizing missions in certain areas, in that a vast percentage of our missionary funds, perhaps the overwhelming percentage, is given to something other than the preaching of the Word of God. It is given to medical missions and to various charitable works, which I think do more harm than good. For example, to cite medical missions. What good is it to go into the heart of Africa and save thousands of lives through medical missionaries and modern drugs when they do not have the capacity to make use of the soil and the land that they have, and therefore you only create a tremendous problem socially, and that suddenly there is a boom in population because of your medical work. And there is only trouble and discontent. Then you go in and you educate them in terms of our education. You're doing something for them again that they are not doing themselves. You bring them to this country and train them and then take them back, and they are perpetually discontented with their life, and they are strangers to their own people. So that the students we bring from, say, Africa and train in the United States, when they go back, can never become a part of their people again. They're outsiders. They're foreigners. They have grown accustomed to a different standard of living. They want modern plumbing. They want a modern home. They don't want to live in a native thatched shack. And so they become discontented with life there, and they become revolutionary forces in their country. You could go on and expand the list. All these methods are, I think, altogether wrong. I believe the method of the China Inland Mission, now the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, is a sound one in that they do nothing but preach, and their missionaries there are not allowed to become pastors of any churches. They go through an area, and if they find any converts as a result of their going through an area, what they then do is to instruct this one or this one person or one family in the scriptures and then lead them to win others. As they go through an area periodically, they will counsel with and guide and instruct these native converts, but they will never act as pastor for a group. They must then produce their own pastors, their own schools, their own institutions. Under no circumstances will they interfere in the native life. For example, I talked to one missionary who said that as a result of a stay in one village in Thailand, a young girl was converted. And her family ordered her to forsake her Christianity or be thrown out. The temptation in the situation, knowing that there was no place for this girl to go, because having been rejected by her family, no one in the village would take her in. Perhaps the only possibility would be a life of prostitution. The temptation was great to say, we'll take her in to save her from being utterly homeless and being preyed upon by men. But they refused. They refused absolutely because it was a matter of principle. We cannot do this. The native converts must care for one another, or a native convert must care for himself or herself. All we can do is to pray. Providentially, a way opened, and the girl was cared for, and ultimately her family became Christian. But they did not interfere. Now, this kind of missionary activity was just about dropped, but we need to return to it, and we can do a great deal there. Here in this country, we do need a great deal, I agree with you. And I think that, in a sense, we have to make the United States today our prime missionary field. Because it is a missionary field. The churches today are not Christian. They are Unitarian. Unitarianism has taken over virtually every church in the United States. And the faith of most people, even those who profess to believe in the Bible, is not biblical Christianity. It's a mixture of Bible stories and a great deal of sentimentalism. And sentimentalism is basically humanism at heart. Therefore, as the prime mission field and the mission field on whom the rest of the world depends, I agree that we need to develop Christianity as a world and life system here at home, and to develop its implications. Now, one of the problems, and I'm taking a little longer perhaps than I should with this, that we face in this country, is that there is a great deal of humanistic individualism in this country rather than Christian individualism. And as a result, it is hard to develop a truly Christian church any longer in the United States. Why do people go to church? I would say in 9 cases out of 10 or 99 cases out of 100 for purely humanistic reasons. They go to the church, and I've heard them say this baldly, that can do the most for them socially. They go to the church that can do the most for their children. And even when you have churches that are very conservative, Bible-believing, orthodox, and so on, what is the main cause of trouble in the churches and why people will walk out of a particular church and go to another, sometimes to a very, very liberal church, rather than to the one they were a member of? Very wicked reasons. They don't like the woman who's head of the Women's Association or the Women's Guild, and they've gotten into a quarrel with her. Or, in one instance recently, because the woman didn't feel she was used as a soloist, and she had a really fine voice, and she should have been used as a soloist regularly. So she left the church. And for a variety of other very, very trifling reasons. Now, the Scripture commands us to have nothing to do with a church that denies Christ. And it gives us no grounds whatever for breaking with a church that truly preaches the gospel and defends it and contends for the faith. It is a sin on our parts to break with such a church. But there is no sense of the oneness of the body of Christ today in this country. And people leave and join churches for the most trifling reasons. I've been very distressed recently over a situation in this area of a very fine church, a young man whom I know is the pastor. The church is less than a year old. It has a good group of members. They are all ultra-conservative. Theologically and politically, in fact, it's practically a John Birch church. The pastor is an outstanding man. And what's the fuss about that is causing so much trouble there? Well, a number of the parents want more entertainment for their children. And their attitude in the church is, the pastors and the youth leaders, the kids get so much at school and on TV, and every time they turn around, when we get together Sunday nights, we ought to study the meaning of the faith, the Bible, doctrine. Most of the young people are agreeable to this. But no, there are a number who feel, oh, we'll drive away some of our kids and so on. We want entertainment. Now, this is wickedness. And it's this humanistic individualism that makes this country so difficult a mission field for the church today. But I believe we must regard the United States as the number one missionary field in the world today. Well, I didn't mean to take so long with that question. Are there any other questions? Yes.
Perhaps you've noticed, I think it was Saturday in the Herald Examiner and on several of the news broadcasts, there was a report of a Coptic manuscript which has recently come to light in the area of the Aswan Dam. And it purports to go back
did not see that particular article. However, that area of Egypt has been quite a source for Gnostic manuscripts. And these Gnostic manuscripts represent the documents of a thoroughly pagan cult which tried to infiltrate Christianity as it did any and every movement, and take the plain words of Scripture and read a double meaning into them, and to create a vast body of apocryphal literature. And Egypt has been quite a source for many such documents. A few years ago, the so-called Gospel of Thomas, one of these Gnostic documents, was discovered in that general area. And quite a few very important such manuscripts have been discovered. Gnosticism, of course, is one of your major fountainheads, if not the central fountainhead, of Kabbalism and of Illuminism. So it's an exceedingly important movement. And it could be an important find in showing how they dealt with the life of Christ and how they attempted to reinterpret it. For a time, it came very near to subverting the church. Its power was so great within it. And of course, today, modernism is nothing more nor less than a form of Gnosticism. Yes?
The Savior of mankind is all men. All men.
Yes.
I was furious when I got into the information.
There will be more and more of this sort of thing, because this is the essence of what they want. And the general name for this is syncretism. Syncretism means the putting together of all religions to make one religion, the essence of which is humanism. And, of course, what the Old Testament prophets were fighting against was, in part, syncretism. Because the attitude of the people in the Old Testament was, what's wrong with the religions round about us? We'll simply take what's good in them and what's good in Moses' teaching and put it together and come to one faith. And this, of course, was the essence of the apostasy of the time. And when the prophets rail against these false faiths that appear in the name of the Lord, they're talking about precisely that same sort of thing. Yes?
Oh, you might just mention what you think of flying saucers.
What do I think of flying saucers? There has been a great deal written about them for, I think it's over 15 years. And there was a flying saucer convention up in Northern California recently, and I have a sheaf of literature that I received from it, from some people who quietly went to the meetings and sat in on them. It's about so high, and I intend after the first year to study them. But one thing is very clear in all that literature and from the reports of the two women who sat through the conference. You have every left-wing group involved here and every occultist group. I'm very suspicious of the whole business. There isn't one responsible group involved in such a concern or in the whole flying saucer movement. And all these men who have reported the sightings, sooner or later you find out they're supposed to be very fine men, Air Force colonels and so on. Sooner or later you find that they are linked up with some occultist group. Now what they have in mind in all of this, I don't know. But certainly the whole thing reeks of the left and of occultism. Yes.
What about the population explosion? How can you answer that one? Because this was brought up in a passing recently, and I found myself fascinated by the people.
Yes, the population explosion. One of these days, I'd like to give a talk on the subject. It's a very important one. But briefly, the whole myth of the population explosion is based on mathematics. That supposedly, population will keep on doubling every so many years until people will be standing. There'll be no room for anyone to sit down on the face of the earth. Now, this is utter nonsense. Population does not increase mathematically. There are human and there are psychological factors in population increase. First, population, as I pointed out before, does not increase in urban areas. It simply does not. So that only one city in the United States has a record that's over 100,000 of population increase, and that's Salt Lake City. And it is disappearing there. Every other city has to be replenished from the countryside. Today about 20% of the population is in the countryside and in small towns, but it produces over 50% of the population. When a city passes 25 and 50,000, it begins to decline in its ability to reproduce itself. You do not have too many generations reproducing themselves steadily if both sides of the family are city-born. In London, the most they were able to find was two children who had four generations, who were fourth-generation Londoners. That is, on both sides of the family, they had three generations of Londoners. You do need the countryside for survival. Thus, as you have an increasing urban population, you finally reach a point where population no longer replenishes itself. Second, your standard of living, your concept of life, has an effect on population. Now, in most of the world, population will reach a certain point and of density, and then it will taper off and die down. Why? Because after a certain point, congestion has an adverse effect psychologically on fertility, and there is a drop in human fertility. So that there cannot be a perpetual increase. There simply isn't that possibility. Because it is not a question of mathematics, it's a question of psychology. People are not going to have children if they don't want them. And there can be conditions when life isn't livable to people and birth rates decline markedly. And population has repeatedly gone down in history. As a culture reaches a dead level, as it begins to decline, people no longer find life livable, and there is a drastic drop in population. When Rome fell, its population was a fraction of what it had been 200 and 300 years before. And this was true of every part of the empire. Today you do not have a population explosion, for example, in the United States. We have all kinds of land. We have a problem of surplus production of food. Europe has a high standard of living, and it is not complaining about a population explosion. The areas with the highest density are in the Netherlands, probably, and a few other limited areas. And those areas are not complaining unduly. Now, certainly you cannot talk about a population explosion in South America. It is about as underpopulated as you can get. The same is true of Africa. Africa is highly underpopulated. Let's go to Asia. In Asia today, we don't know what the figures are with regard to China because we have no honest statistics. For a while after the communist takeover, they were encouraging birth control at quite a rate, but now they have abolished it. And possibly the reason is that there has been such a tremendous loss of life due to communist conditions, communist-created conditions, that they have a problem now, even though they're talking about 600 million. We don't know. We have enough evidence that's come out of the USSR to realize that the population there is very low as compared to the past. The last census that Stalin took, he killed off every census taker so that the results would never be reported. Now, you might say there's a population explosion in India. But in India, they have vast areas of land that revert to jungle every year because the monkeys and the cows and other animals, the leopards, take over and they won't kill them. As far as I'm concerned, there's no population explosion there. Because all they need to do is to start eating those cows and shooting some leopards and tigers and monkeys, and they have more than enough land to feed themselves. So it's their own fault, and I think we ought to stop feeding them and let them starve for a while until they're ready to use their land properly. Now, one of the most crowded areas in the world today is Japan. But I think it is significant that the standard of living in Japan is rising very rapidly. Very rapidly. And the reason for it is that they are improving as a country in their standards, in their productivity, in their economic status. So because they are a producing nation and hard-working, the fact that they have so little land is not limiting them. They are living quite a bit better than the people of India, who have far, far more land than any Japanese has ever dreamed about having. So population isn't the problem. It's bad economics and bad civil governments.
Well, what's the reason for changing that population?
The reason for screaming about the population explosion is a very good one. It's an old left-wing trick. First, you persuade that there is a problem, for the people that there is a problem. Second, you say that you alone can answer it. So that persuade people there is a population explosion and what must be done. There must be a world authority to deal with this. And of course, there was a sermon preached here less than a month ago in Los Angeles by a prominent Presbyterian minister, and you may have seen notices of it in the paper, in which he said that all good Christians should stop having babies and they should go out and adopt the children of some of these welfare people who are having babies. In other words, let the best stock in the country die out and let us subsidize these incompetents, the degenerates of our culture, to have more babies and penalize the Christians by putting them into their homes. And if that isn't insanity in the name of Christ, I've never heard it. Yes?
Why do they always build more schools on a projected population increase? Now, they're just building like crazy here in California and all over the country.
Exactly. And
so they can move them, too.
Yes.
A lot of schools are going down.
They closed five schools.
Now they move the building from there to another place because the families around have the children have grown and gone.
Within the past year, a state educational commission under the State Board of Education called attention in a meeting in San Francisco to the fact that we had planned by 1970 and 75 far, far more schools than there was any possibility of ever filling. In other words, it's become just an automatic matter with the state government to say there's going to be this mathematical increase, we've got to have more schools. Actually, the birth rate has been dropping since, I believe, 59. And there is no problem as far as taking care of children in schools. The problem is what to do with the schools that are on the drawing boards. On top of that, we are also building not only grade schools, but planning to put up universities, state universities all over California at a fantastic rate. And the purpose, of course, is here and elsewhere to eliminate all kinds of private education in order to control the mind of the youth of tomorrow.
Would you comment shortly on the movements of population such as coming out of Cuba in comparison to what you talked about in your book on the United Nations? I thought that was especially brilliant.
Yes, one of the things planned, of course, by the UN is the mass transfer of populations so that you will, in the old Assyrian and Babylonian style, break down nationalities. And this would mean the mass transfer of various peoples from Southeast Asia, India and elsewhere, into North America, and from Red China as well, so that the one world order can be brought about through this forced integration. The UN documents very candidly talk about the mass movements of populations from such areas as the United States into more primitive areas. So there is no doubt they are dreaming insane dreams about breaking down populations in the old Assyrian and Babylonian fashion. Yes, Malcolm, I believe you had a question.
There was an article several months ago, maybe about 4 or 5 months ago now, of some organization, not named at that time in the paper, only a man representing these people, maybe referendum, if I don't recall, of $50 million to build 50 university campuses in approximately 10,000 acres in each across this country. And they were supposed to purchase, within 10 days of this article, the first campus in the state of California. But I could never get any more information about them.
No, I didn't see this.
I still have the article, but this is a huge program, and you think it would be nationally
I'm distrustful of all such things that where such big money is involved. It's suspicious. I do know that educators are deeply concerned about the growth of Christian schools. Therefore, they feel increasingly that higher education must be controlled in order to take the products of these Christian schools with their independent thinking and then warp their thinking at that level. Because they do want total control of the mind of the child, and if he escapes them at the lower levels, they want to control him at the higher levels. And hence the all-out attempt to cover the country with state universities and colleges and these private universities that are completely leftist. They want to make all men humanistic and all men devotees of this one world faith. Well, our time is up, and we stand dismissed now.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.